Daniel had been asked to come up with an interpretation of a dream. The penalty for not doing so was death. God gives him the interpretation. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. Just had an election. I don't know if you guys are aware of that. Maybe you are. I have a healthy social media post or presence, and what's interesting, why I call it healthy, is because I can see the breadth of different reactions to the results of the election. If you can only see one side or the other, you have a problem. You should have friends across that spectrum, people that you care about across that spectrum. And as I think about the different reactions that I saw and the different reactions we're seeing in our country, it compelled me to open up today's service, at least my portion of it, by encouraging you that there are some things to keep in mind if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. First, we saw in Daniel, who is it that sets up kings and deposes kings? It is God alone. He is in control. He is on the throne. Presidents, governors, mayors, they do not come into power on their own. God is sovereign. He is in control. Another thing that I think we as Christians need to remember is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me read that for you. Here's what Paul says to this young pastor. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Lesson one, you should be praying for your leaders, whether you like them or not, whether you agree with them or not. They are image bearers, and they have been put in a position by God so that he can work through them to do his will. Pray that that would come about. Pray for your president, pray for your governor, pray for your mayor, pray for those who've been put in positions of authority, pray for your elders and your pastor, pray. That's lesson number one. And then if we turn a little further in our New Testament, we get lesson number two in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Unfortunately, I feel like this is the one we struggle with the most. I don't think we think about praying oftentimes for our leaders. We should. This one, I think, we oftentimes just ignore. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the president. Honor the governor. Honor the mayor. Whether you want to or not, show proper respect. These are not suggestions in Scripture. These are the commands of God. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by praying. And I'm going to pray for our country. And I'm going to pray that we would be a congregation who reflect the will of God in our lives when it comes to things of a political nature. So let's bow our heads and pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, you are King. You reign. There is no one over you. There is no one outside of your will and your power and you direct the steps of leaders into your will, and you can use people that we never would have imagined that you would use. You could have done that 4 years ago. You can do that now. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle we come from. We admit that. We praise you that you are in control. And we as a people here in this city and in this neighborhood, we pray that we would serve you always and take hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his imminent return. We pray for you to come, Lord Jesus, because we know only on that day will we get real salvation, and that no human leader will ever bring that outside of the person of Jesus Christ. So we pray that we would be working diligently now for justice and mercy and love in this city, and most of all that people would turn and repent of their sins and trust in Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray for our president, our senators, our representatives, our governors, and our mayor, and all of our aldermen, and all those in authority. Lord, use these men and women. Amen. Well, you think, well, that's the sermon, right? It's not. We're just about to begin here. So bear with me. If you're at home, bear with me. If you're here today, we're going to continue to go through the book of Nehemiah. Why do we continue to go through a book of the Bible? Because it's the word of our sovereign God. And so we're gonna examine it. And let me just introduce today's passage with a recollection of mine that I had this week. I remember feeling about a year and a half, 2 years ago now, unsettled, but not really knowing why I was feeling unsettled. The congregation, not this one, that I was leading had just purchased a building, finished a significant remodel of it. Our church family was growing across generational boundaries as well as political boundaries. We were moving towards our goal of planting a church in a largely unchurched area of the city that we were in. We had a unified staff. We had a unified elder team. Ministry was good. God was really blessing us. Why was I feeling unsettled? And at home, our family was comfortable. I have 5 children. Just to give you an example of how comfortable it was in our former context in Pennsylvania, the kids' school bus would pick them up at the end of our sidewalk. I would sit at my kitchen table and drink coffee in the morning, rain or shine, you know, sun or snow, you know, whatever it was, I'd drink my coffee and I'd wave to my kids as they got on the bus. That's comfort. Easy street, right? And then it would drop them off right there too. Oh, man. You know, no hassling with anything to get your kids to school. And the school they went to was one of the best in the state. It was so good. Everything with our family was good. So why was I feeling unsettled? What was going on? I wonder if you've ever felt that way. What's going on? I don't understand. I'm looking at it all. It looks right. It looks right. Natalie and I started thinking about it and praying about it. And for a number of reasons, we felt God was asking us to consider leaving that comfortable situation, that ease. So we decided we should be open to that. We should think about that. And I considered possible callings to other pastorates. I began to open myself up to that. I was thinking, where is God going to lead me to in Colorado? Right? I was pretty certain that the unsettled feeling was because God was going to lead me and my family. He was calling us to Colorado. And I had very specific ideas about that, to a picturesque little town in the mountains, with good restaurants, and a nice little maybe brewery there, and excellent hiking. I had it all worked out. God was calling us to Colorado to that kind of setting. And so as I started thinking about this, I was, well, it was a hard calling, but somebody had to go, right? I knew that it was going to be difficult. Lord, here I am. Send me. This is why I'm feeling unsettled. I'm ready to go. Then the first free job came on into our radar. We saw the job listing for the position here, and it immediately caught our attention because we had attended this church while we were in seminary. We had a heart for this church, and we thought about the calling here, and we thought we should begin to pray for the pastor and his family, who you would call, right? We thought about that. We thought we need to pray for that person because that's a difficult calling. So we began to pray for your future pastor because we were going to Colorado. That's where we were headed. And as we prayed, we recognized that we were not opening ourselves up to God's will. We had a very specific idea of what he could do and he was going to do. And we felt convicted that we were being disobedient and not opening ourselves up to even bringing our big fat family to the city of Chicago. And so we prayed ourselves right into this pastorate right before a global pandemic, navigating all the schools, all the difficulties of having a big family in the city. We prayed ourselves here. It was never a calling that we would have imagined for ourselves, that we would have crafted for ourselves. That was not on our radar, but it was on God's radar. This is how it is with God, friends. This is how it is with God. When he moves, we are sent on mission. When he moves, we are called to places and positions we would have never imagined for ourselves. This is precisely what we're going to see in today's text. And we, as a people, always need to be open to it, to the moving hand of the will of God in our lives. Well, let's read from Nehemiah chapter 11. We're covering chapter 11 and most of chapter 12 today. I am not going to read all of it. The majority of it is a long list of names. I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 11. And then I'm going to tell you what follows. Then we're going to pray again, and we're going to study this passage together with an eye on all of it. But hear the word of God as it's recorded in chapter 11, the first few verses of that chapter of Nehemiah. Here's what the Lord says. Remember, they just finished building the wall. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now, some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. Now, what follows is a list of individuals who would repopulate the holy city of Jerusalem. That's chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 36. Now, you have to remember, when you're thinking about all these names, these people are going to relocate and repopulate the city, that the city was in ruins. But why would you rebuild walls if you weren't going to have people inside those walls to live and be protected by them, right? Why would you go to all that work if you aren't going to repopulate the city? So that's what we find in these first number of names. These are the people who are going to bring life to the city again. And then finally, after that, we're given a list of names of the priests and Levites who moved to Jerusalem. That's chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. These names indicate the reestablishment of temple worship. So not only are we going to have a rebuilt, lively city again, we are now going to have sacrifices made for the atonement of Israel again. The people of God are going to dwell in the city of God, surrounding the worship of God. That's what those names represent. This is a resurrection of what God had intended for the holy city of Jerusalem to be. This vision of his love for the world and his purposes in it. So that's what's going on through the rest of these two chapters that we didn't read. So let's right now pray, and then we're going to dig in and hear what God has to teach us in this text. Will you bow your heads once again with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up this text for us, that you would enliven our minds, soften our hearts to what you have to say to us. And we pray that you would receive honor and glory through the obedience of your people as we feel conviction and motivation to serve you in light of what this text says in a better way. And so we want to serve you as well as we can, and we want to bring you praise and honor. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So here's how we're moving forward. Real simple thing. I think as we dig into this passage, what we learn is two implicit lessons, two lessons that are implied. Not directly stated, not outrightly stated, but implied as we read through chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Nehemiah. First lesson, revival drives mission. Revival drives mission. When people meet with God, that's revival, they serve God. They serve God. They live out his purposes. So revival drives mission. Second implied lesson, mission entails sacrifice. So revival drives mission. Mission entails sacrifice. As we serve God, we will progressively sacrifice our wills, what we desire, what we think we want for what God desires. That's a sacrifice. So those are the two implied lessons that I think we're going to see here. Let's begin with the first. Revival drives mission. And really, we need like the last 3 weeks leading up to this week to make this implied lesson pop. We have to think back from the last three sermons and what we've heard and what we've learned to see this lesson kind of come out of the text. Revival drives mission. So if you think back to 3 weeks ago, remember how the people of God came to Ezra and they said, read God's word to us. They say, hey, the book of the law of Moses, we want you to take it out. We're all going to gather together. You're going to read it to us. We want to hear from God. And when they do, they meet with God through the reading of his word and the praise and the worship of the people of God gathered together, and they are heartbroken. If you remember 3 weeks ago, they were heartbroken. Why? Because they realized they've been so faithless. They have not done what God's word says they should do. They hear about the Feast of Booths, and they have not celebrated that feast. They have not done what God called them to do as a people. And so they are mourning, they're crying, and all their leaders go, no. If you're going to do the Feast of Booths right now, you can't cry, you can't mourn, you can't get upset. You got to celebrate. That's what it's about. Celebrate his salvation of the people of Israel out of Egypt. So they start to celebrate. Then 2 weeks ago, what happens? Well, we talk about how the people didn't forget, did they? They didn't forget the fact that they had been disobedient, so they come together again and they say, we are going to pray and confess our sins. We are going to repent as a people. And they do that. They do that deeply. And the reason that they do that is they know from their faithless history that their God is a God of mercy. And though they have nothing to bring to the table, nevertheless, when people repent of their sins and turn to him, he is gracious and kind and he will receive them. And so they just throw themselves on the mercy of God. And then last week, Dale helped us to see how the Israelites renewed their covenant with God. They came before God and they renewed their promise to follow him collectively as his people. They came together and they basically said, "You, Yahweh, will be our God, and we, Israel, will be your people. We will follow your ways." They were making a new start. And what we learned from those 3 weeks together is that this is nothing less than revival in Israel. It's revival. Now, in my experience, the concept of revival has been misused, oftentimes in Christian circles. And the biblical conception of revival has largely been replaced by something cheap and shallow. Okay, hear me out. Like, when you think revival, you are likely, in an American context, in the 21st century, thinking about something that is cheap and shallow. Even in the last few years, there have been many self-proclaimed revivals which have popped up. Some flashy leader is invited to town, and there are promises made. There are going to be healings. There may even be resurrections. There's going to be all kinds of miraculous stuff and awesome stuff, right? Really exciting stuff. And people flock there. Maybe they flock there just to see this. Or maybe they're really in need and they come for healing of some kind. And there are sermons and there is hysteria and there are emotions. And then that leader leaves town and largely everything goes back to normal. Life returns to the status quo. And friends, that is not revival. It is not revival. Real or true revival does not leave us unchanged. It doesn't go back to the status quo. There is no normal after real revival. Real or true revival is not dependent upon some charismatic leader who does miraculous and exciting things all the time. But if that leader's not around, then there's no excitement anymore. There's nothing crazy and awesome going on anymore. For heaven's sake, a portion of the first great awakening, which I would consider to be a real example of revival, began under the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. You probably remember him from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You might have had to read that in high school English. I had to teach it. It's not enthralling reading for us today. I watched my students suffer through it. But the first Great Awakening, a portion of it happened under the preaching. Scholars will say that Jonathan Edwards likely verbatim read through his manuscripts in a monotone voice. He was no charismatic preacher, friends. So why did real revival take place under his preaching? Here's why. The people of God met with the living God as the word of God was revealed to them in those sermons. The people of God met with the living God as the word of God was revealed in his preaching. Charismatic sermon or not, they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit as they heard their God speak. And so real revival took place. And true revival always brings change. It always brings change. It calls people to be about the business of God. And that's what we see here in today's passage in the book of Nehemiah. The first part of the mission, if you remember, was to rebuild those walls. But those walls are now rebuilt. Is the mission over? No way. What's next? The people have got to repopulate the holy city and rebuild the remainder of it. The homes, the shops, the temple, the culture, the commerce, the worship of God. They're called to bring Jerusalem back to life. That's what Nehemiah came back for, isn't it? He didn't come back to build a wall, right? Like, that's not enough. That's small. God says, start with the wall. He came back to rebuild the city, to rebuild the icon that screamed out, God has met with people, that preached God's greatness to the ends of the earth. That's what Nehemiah came back for, to rebuild the city of God. That's what Yahweh sent him to do. And that was the mission. And now the people in Nehemiah have fully owned that mission. It's not just Nehemiah, it's all of them. They're in on this mission. Look again at the first two verses of today's text. You're going to see a people who are on mission. Revival brings mission. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So let's just step back and recognize what those verses tell us. There were some people who heard about this mission of repopulation, of resurrection, right, for the city of Jerusalem, and they volunteered. I'm in on that. There were other people who they cast lots. Think about like a draft, right? And if the lot falls on you, you're called to go. And those people said, all right, I'm going. Now, what we can tend to do is say, well, there's some people who were excited about it and some people who weren't. But I don't think that's the lesson. The lesson here is that because of revival, both groups are all in, whether they volunteered or they didn't volunteer. If the lot falls on you, you have to be all in because of the revival of God in Israel. You have to say, you know what? I'm willing to go. I'm in for this mission. I didn't volunteer for it, but this is my duty. It's my duty to serve God in this way, and then you go. And of course, if you volunteer, it's just an example of how your heart is in. I'm going, right? I have been moved to do so. There's another group here, though, too. The vastly larger group, right? 9 out of 10 Israelites. They also have been moved by revival to mission. They have to stay in their towns. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, that seems pretty easy. How are they on mission? Well, think about it. What would those in the city eat without the farmers in surrounding towns? What would they wear without the wool and the linen which these hamlets produced? How would the temple sacrifice operate without flocks, the flocks that they tended? The city isn't an entity in and of itself that can just survive. It needs the nation around it. They're all on mission here, so that once again, Jerusalem can be rebuilt. Once again, Jerusalem can be resurrected, the city of God. Make no mistake about it. Everyone in this passage is unified in this mission. They've met with the Lord, and there has been revival. Now, each of them, each of these people is doing what he or she must to see Jerusalem rise from the ashes. Revival drives all of this. The faithfulness to this mission. Revival drives mission. And friends, this is true for us today. It is no different right now at First Free than it ever has been. That the reason that we come to serve God and that we give up our time to do so and that we pursue mission is because we have met with the living God. Revival drives mission today as well. We all have a role to play. We all have something we're called to do. This is precisely what Paul says in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12. Let me just kind of open this passage up for you for a second and let you know this is the way it is to be today. Revival is to drive mission. Here's what Paul says, Romans chapter 12. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, stop there, right? Stop. That's the revival. We could pass over it and not think about it, but Paul's saying, so because of revival, because of new birth, because you've been born again, right? Because you are in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I mean, he could have gone on and on and on. You have gifts, Paul says. You have met with the living God if you are in Christ. There has been revival. Now, how are you going to use those gifts to serve the mission of God among the people of God? Revival drives mission. Let me just talk to First Free for a second. We have a mission here in Andersonville, in Chicago. How do you fit into that picture of mission? There are all kinds of ways to do so. You have gifts. Your gifts need to be used as we build the kingdom of God here on earth. In a similar fashion that the people of Israel were rebuilding the city of God on earth. We are to build the kingdom of God on earth. We are to see people transformed by the power of the gospel. And that takes all the gifts that we have in this body and then more as new people come. We all have a role to play. Here's my urgent request of you. As your pastor, be in prayer and ask yourself, how am I using my gifts to build the kingdom of God here in Andersonville and in Chicago? In this church body and outside of this church body, in my neighborhood, in my workplace. Revival means mission for God. Now that's the first point. Here's the second implicit lesson that we get here. Mission entails sacrifice. That's very apparent in this text if we're paying attention. There are at least two ways this mission will entail sacrifice for God's people. First, one out of every 10 Israelites will have to relocate. They're going to have to move. They're going to have to leave their villages and jobs and families in order to move to the city, to Jerusalem. For the city to regain its life, for the city to be resurrected, their lives are going to have to change. And that will always mean sacrifice, hardships, loneliness, loss. Their sacrifice. And again, that's one out of every 10. Let's look at the other 9. For all those who remain in those villages, it will mean much the same thing. Brothers and sisters will be going, children and grandchildren will be moving away, friendships will be separated. That's sacrifice, isn't it? For the mission of God. The resurrection of Jerusalem meant sacrifice for them all. Second, God's calling to the city of Jerusalem was not a glamorous calling. We could look at this passage, read it, you know, from thousands of years back into, we'd look at it, oh, it'd be cool to live in Jerusalem. It'd be awesome to be a part of this work. The city was in ruins. This was not a calling to the Gold Coast or to River North or even to Andersonville, which is pretty awesome, by the way, in terms of Chicago. Pretty hip neighborhood. This was a calling to a completely devastated city. There is so much work that's going to have to go into this. We do not want to misread our Bibles and think, boy, that would be awesome. No, it would be hard. I had a relationship with these churches in St. Louis when I lived in Missouri that had members who intentionally moved to disenfranchised, very poor areas of the city of St. Louis. I'm talking about doctors, lawyers, teachers, right? White-collar professionals largely who had the ability and the money to live somewhere else, but they moved in there for the mission of God. And it was so hard to hear their stories. It was not easy, the things they sacrificed. That's the kind of thing we're seeing here. There is sacrifice. They were literally rebuilding the city. Literally doing that, right? So this is not a figure of speech. They had to rebuild the city. New neighborhoods, new businesses, new relationships, new everything. Challenges all around them. We got to fight the temptation to see anything else than that great sacrifice to go back to that city. Being called to Jerusalem was a costly mission that entailed sacrifice. And it means the very same thing for us today. It means the very same thing. When we follow after Jesus, we are called to choose. Every single day of our lives, we are called to choose. Who are we going to serve? Who are you going to serve? At every turn, in every conversation we have, who are you going to serve? In every purchase you make, who are you going to serve? In every show you watch on TV, who are you going to serve? In every thought you think, in every job you take, who are you going to serve? In all of this, Jesus calls us to follow after him. He calls us to submit our will to his will. He says, every square inch. I demand every square inch. You serve me, Jesus says. Take a moment and consider the costs of this mission for you. Do not be naive. Do not think that it does not cost you to follow Jesus. It may mean that you have to leave a comfortable situation for a hard one. That's what we see here. We can see it throughout the book. Nehemiah left the courts of the king of Persia, which were more glamorous, to go to a backwater city that was in ruins. It may mean that kind of thing for you. It may mean you'll need to speak of things which will make you unpopular around the water cooler at work or in your neighborhoods. You might have to own beliefs that will make you unpopular in today's culture. Jesus regularly said these kinds of things. Jesus did not walk through Israel, through the ancient Near East, and just kind of status quo. I'm just saying what everybody else is saying. No, Jesus said things that shook people up and made him unpopular, very unpopular. This will cost us. It may mean you have to seek reconciliation with someone who's hurt you, even hurt you badly. Forgiveness, reconciliation, always costs. To really forgive, truly forgive, I'm not talking about cheap forgiveness. I'm not talking about, oh, I forgive you, and then as soon as there's another argument, you're pointing out that they're doing the same thing that they did to you before in the past, right? You bring up all the old stuff. That's not real forgiveness. I'm talking about the kind of forgiveness that God shows us. Separating our wrongs from us as far as the east is from west. That's going to mean sacrifice if you're going to pursue that kind of reconciliation and forgiveness. It will cost you. You're going to put your pride away. All of the things you think you are due, you're going to have to put them off to the side. You're going to have to humble yourself to forgive. Just as God is calling Jerusalem, in this case, to a hard, hard, messy ministry, so too is the calling that we have to the city of Chicago. We cannot see them as being any different than we are. We must be committed to serve the Lord. if we're going to succeed. And here is the big thing, and I don't want you to miss this because you would miss the gospel if you missed this. If we're going to be committed to the Lord, it's going to take revival. You cannot say, you know what, yeah, I'm committed to the Lord, and do it on your own. You cannot. You have to have revival. You have to meet with the living God. You have to trust in his Savior, Jesus Christ. You have to have the Holy Spirit working in you to persevere and to be committed and to see this mission through. It is not gospel to believe you can do it on your own or to try to do it on your own. You have to meet with the living God and depend upon him each and every step of the way. And it'll mean sacrifice. You're going to have to put your Colorado on the back burner, right? I mean, I moved here. I can't tell. I'm going to be honest with you. I still think about Colorado all the time. Oh, man. I love that place. But you know what? I have to say, God, this is where I'm at. These are the people I've been called to. This is the city, as hard as it is, that I'm to minister in. Praise be to God. You might have to put your Colorados on the back burner, right? That's sacrifice. In the immortal words of The Mandalorian, not sure how many of you are watching The Mandalorian, but if you're not, you should be. He's called to do all these crazy things in the show. It's a Star Wars spinoff. And at each step of the way, he has this sort of Mandalorian priest, I don't know how else to describe her, that he goes to. And she'll tell him to do something that's just crazy. It's like, why would I do that? And she always says, this is the way. This is the way. This is the way to everlasting life. This is the way to joy, true joy. This is the way to ultimate meaning. This is what Jesus tells us. That revival drives mission, and mission brings sacrifice. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. So Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Friends, this is the way. This is the way to the New Jerusalem, the holy city. This is the way to the great city whose architect and builder is God. This is the way. Jesus is the way. And he calls you into his mission. And his mission means that you will sacrifice your will, your desires, for his will and his desires. But you are always better off for doing so. You always come away blessed, even in the midst of the hardest of sacrifices. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for your prophetic word that we find there. We thank you that it has lessons to teach us in the midst of 21st century Chicago. Only your divine word could do that. It is true yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forevermore. So we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his mission. And we pray that we would persevere even when it means sacrifice in our service of that mission here in Andersonville, Chicago, and the world. It is in Christ's name that we offer up this prayer. Amen.